Hey, well, what up, family? So good to see you this morning. A couple things before we get started with our Bible study. So I just want to mention just briefly about our youth ministry summer camp that's coming up later this summer. See, for both of our BBS and for this summer camp, they're not just events for events' sake. It's not because we do them on a regular basis, and so we want to keep on doing them because that's what we do. But in each of these events, there is embedded in them opportunities for kids, no matter what age, whether they be in elementary school or junior high or high school, to have an opportunity to engage Jesus in a very real and practical way, in such a way that's difficult to be able to duplicate in other situations. It's about taking them out of their normal environments and putting them in a specific environment where they can engage God and engage each other. And so there are opportunities to know Jesus, to grow in Jesus, and to develop bonds with each other. And our summer camps, you know, as a youth pastor at heart, and somebody that spent most of my time in the ministry, in youth ministry specifically, summer camp and winter retreats were very near and dear to me, because to watch God work in the way that He built us as a family, the way that He built relationships and bonds in those situations and environments, they were powerful. And they resonate and impactful, and we want them for our kids. So as you prayerfully consider what God might do in our kids of VBS this week, also be praying about the upcoming summer camp for our youth ministry. And if you are in junior high or high school, I would highly encourage you to be a part of it. Some of you have never gone camping before. That's okay. You'll be safe, I promise. I know it might be uncomfortable being in tents, and it might feel intense being in tents, but that's cool. Like, don't worry about it. It'll be fun. You'll have a good time. It's good to be in uncomfortable environments and in situations that kind of push you a little bit, but you'll grow in the way that you know each other, and you bond with one another, and you bond with Jesus. And so I really want to encourage you to be a part of that. And if you're a parent, I would encourage you to make them. Now, just lovingly encourage them to be a part of it, because it can have lasting impact. And so we'll talk about that more later, but I just want to put that out there for your consideration as we get closer and closer to that time. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I pray that you would meet us in this moment, that you would cause us to hear your voice. Lord, I pray that you would drown out everything else and just make this to be a time where we recognize it's just you and us, and that we would hear your voice, know your heart, and be ready to respond to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I don't know if you're a moviegoer. I've been a moviegoer most of my life. It's something specific that I like to do. I like to actually go to a movie theater and watch some production on the big screen. Normally, I'm kind of like a action sci-fi movie kind of guy, and you really can't duplicate that experience on the small screen like you can on the big screen. So I enjoy going to the movies. And for years, as you go to the movies, for those of you that are moviegoers, you know that you sit in your chair, you watch your featured film, you eat your popcorn, you eat your candy, you drink your drinks or whatever, and then once the credits start to roll, well, then so did you, right? Because unless you were a fan of the music, no one stuck around for the end credits until the last few years. There's a certain set of films that kind of changed that experience. And so they started with these post-credit and mid-credit scenes that caused moviegoers to sit in their seats during the credits in anticipation of seeing something else, because they didn't want to miss a thing. I think when we approach the epistles, specifically the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we have a tendency to bypass the introductions and the closing remarks of his letters, feeling like they are formalities, treating them like, you know, they're just greetings and salutations and nothing more, not needing any real focus or meditation. But in the last four words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see that there might not necessarily be a need for us to do a lot of work in terms of interpretation. There's not a lot of words to define or thoughts that we need to dig deeper in as though they didn't have a clear message on the surface. But they are powerful and necessary for us to give them some time and attention to really consider the truths that Paul the Apostle is getting across to us. We've seen in the scriptures how God created us in our being, both body and soul. And in so doing, we recognize that the things that God is at work in doing goes beyond the surface, beyond the physical, beyond what you can see. You remember when God led Samuel the prophet into the home of Jesse to pick out the next king of Israel. Samuel started to line up Jesse's sons, saying, well, this guy looks like a good king, or maybe this guy or this guy. But you remember what God spoke to Samuel's heart. I rejected all these dudes because you see the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. And so we see in God's word that it's not so much about the exteriors, it's the interior that really defines who we are. Jesus taught us in the gospel, specifically on the Sermon on the Mount, that it's not just about our actions, but it's about our heart, it's about our soul, it's about who we are internally that has its impact on what we do externally. And like the body, like the person, so is the church, in that it's not what we do or what we look like on the exteriors that define us. It's not just about our location or our name. It's not just about our denominations or the backgrounds of our people or our styles in worship or the songs that we sing or in the way that the message is delivered that defines us as a church. It's not even the outreach programs or the ministries themselves, but it's the heart of us. It's the soul of us that God is after, because the soul of the church truly defines the church itself, and it has its impact on their expressions. And so in wrapping up his letter with these final four verses, Paul gives three instructions and one benediction that really adds to the conversation of what the soul of the church is meant to look like, defining characteristics of what we are meant to be as they have their impact on what we do as God's people. So let's start at verse 25, where Paul says this: brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Super straightforward and really clear in terms of how we understand what Paul is saying. But in these three instructions and one benediction, there are four points for us to consider. Two of them we'll consider this week. Two we'll consider next week, as they are worth us taking our time to go through. The first being, pray for the ministers of the church. Pray for the ministers of the church. You see it in verse 25 where Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Now, on the surface, this might seem less like a character attribute and more like a command to perform. But when you look at the instruction in light of what Paul has already said, you see that this request for prayer is continuing a thread that is meant to really define the DNA of the church. See, back it up a little bit to verse 12. You'll remember when Paul said this, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So this was an instruction that we looked at for the church body at large to consider, to love, to recognize, to pour into their spiritual leaders, that as they are being poured into, the body is meant to support and pour into those that are leading them. Now, we know that this is more than just stuff to do. It's meant to be a heart attitude and a mindset embedded in who we are as a people. That's why he used words like recognize them, see them, consider them, love on them. It's not just about specific actions. It's a heart attitude that drives that action. And then jump to verse 17, where Paul says this, pray without ceasing. Now, we talked about this just recently, that this is not just Paul saying, hey, pray all the time without stopping. Don't have a conversation. Don't eat. Don't sleep. Don't do nothing but pray all the time without ceasing. But what this is an ongoing awareness of the fact that God is always there and that you're always in communication with him, always engaged with him, because he is ever present, he is ever with you, and there is no disconnect from his people with him as our God, and we are meant to have that continuing, ongoing conversation with him. And we see then that this heart for prayer isn't just about what we do, but who we are as a people. Now, this instruction in verse 25 to pray for the us seems like a marriage of these two ideas, where Paul is saying, hey, look, as you consider and support those that invest in you, and as you are praying without ceasing in continual communication with the Father, hey, don't forget us in all of this. The us being him, Silas and Timothy, the three that really are behind the heart of this letter as he introduces them in chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul is like, hey, pray for us because we covet, we need your prayers. And we see in this that there is a need for the church body to have an attitude, have a heart, to have a characteristic where we are consistently praying for those that are doing the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry at large, even, because you'll remember that at this time, Paul didn't necessarily have direct influence in there, as Paul, Silas, and Timothy have already moved on to other churches and other ministries. They left behind a leadership structure. And so this wasn't just like pray for your immediate leaders, but pray for the work of the ministry at large. Don't forget us because we need your prayers. Now, for Paul to say this speaks to me, because when I look at the Apostle Paul, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to see him as kind of like the apex of what it means to be a Christian. Like, Jesus is God, and so he is the automatic, like, 1A. But if there was ever a, like, 1B or number 2, it seems like it would be the Apostle Paul, because you see what he did in the ministry throughout the book of Acts and the stuff that he wrote in his epistles. Like, he comes across as, like, a gangster for the gospel. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it just like a beast for the kingdom because of the things that God accomplished through him. And you would think that it would make a lot of sense when you consider his resume. See, the Apostle Paul kind of stands apart from the other apostles that Jesus called in the Gospels, doesn't he? Because when you look at the apostles in the Gospels that Jesus called, the 12 that he called, you see that they didn't exactly have resumes that would make sense for them to be pillars of the early church. I mean, you had some guys that were fishermen. You had one that was a tax collector. You had one that was a zealot. Now, that didn't mean like he was hyperactive or super excited. By being a zealot meant that he was like actively trying to create anarchy to kick out Rome. like to overthrow the Roman government. Like, this wasn't like a, oh yeah, that guy is like extremist in his beliefs. Like, he was extremist at, like, in his everything, right? So for this group of guys to be called the apostles and to be pillars and leaders in the early church, they didn't exactly have the resume that would make sense, and yet Jesus called them. The apostle Paul, however, did have a resume that made sense because he grew up, like, in the scriptures. We are told that he was like a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Like, if he was like Jew to the max. And not only that, but he was an accomplished one. Because he grew in power, he grew in influence, and he studied under Gamaliel, which was one of the greatest teachers of their time, and actually considered among the greatest teachers in Jewish history. We're told in other resources, historical resources, about Paul's relationship with Gamaliel. And there is some writings where Gamaliel basically said the biggest problem he had with Paul when he was Saul was that he didn't have enough books to give him. Like, he was accomplished, he was powerful, he was on the rise, he had influence and all this stuff, so much so that he would be like one of those guys that you've seen. Right? Don't you have somebody in your life where you're like, man, if only they would come to Jesus, like they would do work for the kingdom of God. You would for sure look at Paul and see his qualifications, see his education, his experience, his influence, and look at that guy and be like, you know, that guy, if he came to Jesus and you know, like stop murdering Christians and stuff, like he would be just an awesome influence and power in the kingdom of God. However, Paul, when he got saved, and God did do the work in and through him, it wasn't because of his resume. It wasn't because of his education, nor was it because of his experience. God may have used those things, but that's not where the power came from. See, Paul said this of himself. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When we tend to think of the Apostle Paul, we don't necessarily think of him in these terms. But look at how he saw himself. He understood something about himself that I think we can easily lose sight of. Starting at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He was the first to be like, hey, listen, when I came to you, I was just another weak man. And when I spoke in fear and in trembling. And I didn't try to approach you with all of my expertise and all of my wisdom and all the things that I have learned throughout my years. Instead, I spoke to you about Jesus. And it was the power of God moving in me. And it was the power of God that caused you to believe that your faith wouldn't be built on human wisdom, but on the demonstration of God's power and his Spirit at work in you. Paul would be the first to tell you it had nothing to do with his abilities. It wasn't about his resume. It's about the Spirit of God, because God is the only one that can accomplish in the spiritual a transformational life. Because as much as we want to think that our education or that our experience or that our giftings might do the work, it has to be God. Like, I would love to be like, you know what, guys? I am powerful at what I do in my teaching and in my preaching because, well, I've been doing the ministry since I was 12. I've been a pastor since I was 20. I've been given the ability to speak with a lot of enthusiasm. and energy, and it's my knowledge of the word throughout the years that allows me to articulate the scriptures with some kind of effectiveness. But I would be lying if I said any of those things, because if God chooses to work through my life and make this impactful, it has nothing to do with my resume. It has everything to do with the Spirit of God at work by His own grace. Because we need Him. We can't do any of this without Him. Turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. We are going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but turn to Psalm 127 for now. We're actually going to start at the beginning of the psalm. And by beginning, I mean including the heading. I want you to notice a few things. Or one thing in particular. A song of ascents of who? Solomon. So who wrote this one? Solomon. Okay. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And so what he's saying is that unless God does the work, none of this stuff matters. All of our efforts are for nothing. He said, because we can build the cities, but God has to be the one, the driving force behind it to make it successful. We can set up security all over this point, but unless God is guarding us, all of our security efforts are for nothing. Now, it's interesting that Solomon, of all people, would say this. Because you remember, when Solomon first became king, he was a kid. He was young. And God showed up one day in a dream and he was like, "Hey, Solomon, what is it that you want?" And Solomon's like, "Well, I'm a kid. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know, am I going out or am I coming back in? Like, I have no idea what I'm doing right now. And these are your people. This is a nation that you built up. You called my father and you put me in this position, and I need you. So I need your understanding. I need you to give me all the understanding that I need that I would properly lead your people and rule your people and judge your people. I need your understanding. I need wisdom." And so what did God say? God said in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, listen to this. "Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be anyone like you arise after you. And I have also given you that which you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." In other words, what he's saying is like, I'm going to make you so wise that you will be the wisest person to walk the planet. Like, there will be no one wiser than you before you, nor will there be anyone wiser than you after you. Meaning the only wiser person in the history of existence is God himself. And then on top of that, God's like, "Hey, and I want to even give you the things you didn't ask for. So I'm going to give you wealth, and I'm going to give you influence, and I'm going to make you a king on a level that is just like can't be compared in all your days." And Solomon, in all his wisdom, in all his riches, in all his influence, was the first one to be like, "Hey, yo, unless God does it, none of this matters. Unless God builds the house, everybody else that labors, they labor for nothing. Unless God guards the city, all the security in the world can't do anything." What does this mean? The Apostle Paul, in his great resume, and Solomon, in his inherent abilities given to him by God, understood that in everything that they had on their own, none of it meant a thing without God and his power. What else does God teach us in his word? God teaches us that prayer is impactful and that God responds to his people when they pray. That's why Paul the Apostle, in 8 of his 13 letters, either requested prayer or mentioned the church praying for him, because he understood that it was a thing. And if Paul did write Hebrews, which we don't know who wrote Hebrews, a lot of people think it was Paul, then that means 9 out of 14. Paul continually had this understanding that there was a need to ask for prayer. He prayed for power. He prayed for safety. He prayed for influence. He prayed that God would work in them, that God would create opportunities for them. He asked that people would pray for him often, because he understood that God has to be the one to do the work, and that God responds when his people pray. And so he comes back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he's like, brethren, family, pray for us. Pray for us. Pray for those that are doing the work of the ministry. All those that are doing the work of the ministry. By all means, please pray for me. But pray for the rest of our pastors. Pray for the ministry leaders. Pray for the worship leaders. Pray for those that work in the children's ministry and in the youth ministry. Pray for our small group leaders. Pray for our tech teams. Pray for the teams that go out and share the gospel or reflect the gospel in their service. Pray for the groups that are doing the work of the gospel in both in the church and parachurch organizations. Pray for those that are doing the work of the gospel from all the different angles in all their different locations, but pray for those that are doing the work of the ministry, because in all of our abilities, with all of our resumes, in all of our resources, in all of our experiences, nothing is gonna make us impactful for the kingdom of God except for by the power of God, the leadership of God, the wisdom of God, the work of God. And God responds when his people pray. This isn't meant to be something that we do in moments, but meant to be in the DNA of who we are as a church. I don't want to come across as, you know, judgmental or convicting or anything like that, in the sense of like trying to make you feel guilty about it. But let's consider just for a moment. How often in our mind have we questioned the leadership in either organizations, ministries, this church, outside of this church? And based on the number of times we've either questioned them, had a problem with them, a concern on some level or whatever, how often have we connected that with prayer? Or felt like we needed to be a part of something through prayer? Because God works through prayer. That's the way that things are going to happen, because I, like the Apostle Paul, am a fallible man. And so is everybody who serves him on every single level. We are not omnipotent, nor are we all powerful. We aren't ever present. We don't have all the abilities to do everything on our own. We are not a perfect people capable of everything. We are in desperate need of the leadership and the power that can only come from God. And we need your help to be a part of that. So as much as this is meant to be a defining characteristic, here are a couple practical applications for how we can accomplish praying for those that are doing the work of the ministry. It's helpful to join a prayer meeting. I know not all of us have the time for it, but if we do, it's helpful to join a prayer meeting, because there's something about getting together with the family of God and uniting in prayer. Because sometimes when you're praying, you're like, oh yeah, 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 that's a really good idea. And it sparks this idea, and you end up praying about more things collectively and together than just on your own. And so we have a men's prayer meeting that meets on Monday nights. We have a women's prayer meeting that meets on Friday mornings. And if those don't meet your schedule and you want to be a part of a prayer meeting, start one. And it doesn't have to be just a men's or just a women's group. It could be a co-ed group. But start one. Do one. Like, let's do this. One of the things that I'm praying for, and maybe you can pray this with me, is I'm praying for somebody to lead a prayer ministry at this church. and not just like one prayer meeting, but actually help me to organize and mobilize how we do prayer. That we would have teams in different positions for prayer and praying for each of our pastors specifically. Teams that we can mobilize for prayer on so many different levels that go beyond just our prayer chain and our men's and women's prayer meeting. So maybe pray that with me. Maybe that's you. Let's pray about that. But also go beyond the prayer meeting. I think sometimes we can treat our prayer meetings like praying before, you know, mealtimes and before we go to bed. Like, hey, I did my prayer because I went to a prayer meeting. Like, as though that's the thing, right? But in our praying without ceasing, there needs to be in us an attitude of continually praying for those that are doing the work of the ministry. Now, I know that that's a lot, right? Because if you were to start praying for the work of the ministry on all these different levels, you'd never stop. So here's some things to consider. Maybe consider some of the ministries that are near and dear to your heart. And you can start with those. It's okay. But maybe have a prayer journal. Just write down specific things to be praying for. And as they pop into your mind, write down some of the details. Maybe have a prayer calendar where you can pray for certain ministries on one day and then another ministry on a different day and then maybe some ministers on a different day and kind of organize it that way as God leads you. But imagine if all of us as a church didn't just do the work of prayer, but it was embedded in who we are so that we are consistently had a heart to pray for the ministry and those that were doing the work of the ministry. What could we accomplish as God's people if we were driven by that kind of prayer force? If you're wondering what to pray for, here's some thoughts. Pray that God would give us his wisdom, that we would work in his power, that we would be consistently in his presence and shaped by his spirit, that we would speak his words and reflect his heart, that we would lead well, disciple effectively, and steward his people faithfully, that we would accomplish all that he desires, and that we wouldn't get in the way, that he would be glorified, and that we would be extensions of his love. I want to create kind of like a bookmark type thing that you can add as an insert to make it a part of your daily quiet time if you want to consider that. But think about ways that you can own this. Think about some of the events that we have coming up and how we need prayer. See, as much as these decorations are kind of cool, I look around and I see this stuff set up and I walk through the building and as excited as I am for VBS because of our decorations and because of the team that we have in place and the content we're about to give these kids, I'm going to tell you, none of those things are going to change lives on their own. Because unless God works in and through them, it's just going to be another event where kids may or may not have fun. But for it to be life-changing, soul-directing, it needs to be driven by prayer because we need the Spirit and the power of God to do it. Number two, be family to each other. Be family to each other. Our second and final thought before we wrap up our study this morning, look at verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, so we read this, and it could easily come across like some Christian version of, you know, some fool coming up to a lady trying to use it like a pickup line, like, "What's up, baby? Let me greet you with a holy kiss." That's not what this is. This wasn't sensual. Nor was it romantic in any way. The key word in all of this is holy. Because he said to greet one another with a holy kiss. And then in the very next verse, in verse 27, he calls them the holy brethren. So these are a holy people who have a holy interaction with each other. It is pure before God. It's not dirty or, you know, kind of messed up on any level in any way. And it was appropriate for their culture. See, in this culture, to greet somebody with a kiss was a show of affection for somebody that they had a real bond or connection with, be it a close friendship or family. And to give it another level, it was usually done in only same-sex situations, where a dude would go up to another dude and give him a kiss, usually on the cheek. And one of the ladies would go up to another lady and give her a kiss on the cheek. It wasn't about romance. Think of it more like bromance, right? Because this was about family. And we need to consider two real truths in this instruction: that we are meant to be family and we are meant to be together. We are meant to be family, we are meant to be together. So let's think about that family part first. Look at verse 25 with me. What's that first word? Brethren, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the what? Brethren with a holy kiss. Verse 27, I charge you before the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. He's talking about the family. Not just like the brothers in that it was, you know, like a man's club or something like that. But this is a term for the general body of Christ, that we are family. He speaks in terms of family, and we need to be able to see each other as family. Not just in sentimental terms, but in reality. Because we do well in thinking of it like sentiment, you know, in terms of sentimentality. Because, you know, we could be like, hey, brother, hey, sister, how you doing? We're all just brothers and sisters in the Lord, and think in those terms. And that's great. And we should. But it needs to be more than just an idea to us, but our reality. I think sometimes we look at each other and we still see each other as strangers. Maybe for those of us that have gone to church together for a number of years, we might think of each other maybe in familial terms. But the reality is, whether you've known each other for 5 minutes or 5 decades, we have a bond that transcends what we have in the physical. My family that I am tied to by my blood may or may not be believers. And if they aren't, and if they don't share in Jesus what I have in Jesus, I am more connected to you as a brother or sister in Jesus than I am my own blood relatives. Because the blood of Jesus is eternal and has more impact than the blood that runs through our veins. I am not like I am a child of God. I am a son of God. He adopted me in his family. And if you have what I have, then you are his son. You are his daughter as well. What does that make us if we have one father? Let's think of it in these terms. Since we might still have it difficult where we think in terms of our blood relatives versus our church family. Our connection to each other will last far longer than anything we have with our physical families if they don't know Jesus. Because if they don't have a saving relationship with God, our connection to them will only last our time on this planet. But how long is eternity in comparison to the here and now? What we have with each other is far superior than anything we have on any human physical level with anybody in our families, maybe save our spouses and children. And even then, there's some question. Why? Because of our shared connection to Jesus. And we talk about it in sentimental terms, but it needs to be something that we cultivate and really make a part of our reality. Because we could look at somebody else and be like, I hate them with all the love of Jesus in my heart. But that's God's son or daughter too, if they have in Jesus what you have in Jesus. If you're a parent and your kids hate each other, how does that make you feel? What do you think God's heart is for them? And if God sees us in these terms, how are we ought to see, or how are we supposed to see each other? And that leads us to our second part. We are meant to gather together. Because how can we greet one another unless we're together? You might say, ha-ha, that might be, you know, their stance in their culture, but we live in 2022 where we can text a hand wave emoji and greet each other from a vast distance. You and I both know that that's not what he's talking about. Because it's not just about saying hi, but that greeting each other with a holy kiss helps us to understand that there is a personal interaction. We're going to talk about that part in a second, but let's talk about the way that we gather together. There's a couple things. As a family, there is a call by God's word for us to be together. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10 to not forsake, to abandon the gathering together, the assembling of ourselves together. So we're meant to assemble, but listen, it's not just about Sunday morning. For decades, the church has treated the Sunday morning experience like it's the thing. Everything goes into Sunday morning. Sunday morning is everything about who we are, and it's the ultimate Christian experience. But it's not. It's needed. It's necessary. It's important, and it's impactful. But it's not just about Sunday morning. Because how are we to truly develop bonds with one another if we only see each other 10 or 15 minutes before or after a church service? This has to be more than that. That's why we have our small groups. That's why we have our men's Bible study and women's Bible study and the Sisters in Christ, and we have these smaller groups that you can connect with. That's why we started this service called Refresh, which is the start of every single month where we have a time of getting the word together and worship together, but it's built around interaction. And I know that there are some people that are uncomfortable with interaction. So let me say this to these two specific groups. For those that are watching online who would consider us your on, or that you would consider us your church, but you only engage with us online. If there are health situations, I fully get it. But if it's not health related, whether it's our church or any other church, you are called to be connected with the body of Christ because we aren't meant to do this alone. There is nothing we have scripturally that says we can lone ranger this. I had a conversation with somebody once, and they said, well, you know, Brandon, you know, I heard a pastor say that if, you know, Jesus were around today, do you think he would go to our churches? No, he wouldn't. He'd be at the bars. He'd be like with the tax collectors and the sinners. He wouldn't be where the religious were, like, you know, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were of their time. My response, for one, Jesus did go to the synagogues. But for two, Jesus is here. So as much as you want to be like, well, you know, would Jesus be here if he were here? He is here because my Bible tells me that he's all places at all times, and where there's two or more gathered together in his name, he's with that. And he's right there in the middle of it. So Jesus is here, and we are meant to meet with him together, to be here together, to seek his face together. And if you're online only, you can only have so much together. How can you be known? How can you know anyone? How can you be greeted? How can you be loved on? How can you be engaged if it's only from a distance? And listen, if some of you might be thinking, hey, I got this because, you know, I come to church every Sunday morning. Like, Brandon, leave me alone. I love you too much to not say this. You can be in a crowd of people and still be going at this alone. God didn't mean for you to go at this alone. You might be like, well, Brandon, it's uncomfortable for me to be around people and to talk to people and to like share my life with people and to put myself out there. Can you show me in the Bible where God's chief concern is our comfort? Now, God comforts us in uncomfortable situations. But God's chief concern for us is our good and his glory and his will. And we're meant to be family that do this together. When I was in Uganda on a missions trip, we worked with some of the local ministers, and I developed a friendship with one of these guys. He's this big, burly, man's man looking dude, super funny, super awesome. And we were walking down the street, and we were just talking to each other, and he kind of interlocked his arm with mine and started to hold my hand. Now, the American in me wanted to be like, yeah, I don't know about this because, you know, we don't play like that in America, brother. Like, I appreciate you appreciating me, but yeah, that it doesn't fly with me. Like, I don't know. That's just weird. But I knew. I already knew. Just studying up on the culture, understanding that it was very much a thing that where guys can hold hands together walking down the street in that culture, lock arms with each other down the street in that culture because it meant friendship and it meant a bond. It meant that there was a connection that you guys shared that was different than, you know, strangers on the street. And so when he locked arms with me and held hands with me, it was weird because of my culture. But in understanding his culture, I recognized his heart and his intention was to treat me like family. And so for me to treat him like my family, I needed to get beyond what my culture made me feel and just meet him right where he was at. Listen, sometimes we got to be uncomfortable to have what God designed for us to have as family. There are times when God does call us to put ourselves out there, to be vulnerable, to be in a position where we can lock up with each other, where I know we're comfortable on our own or with our four and no more. But there is a need for us to get beyond that and to be in uncomfortable situations so we can have the connection that God designed for us to have. And this leads us to our expressions. This is how we're going to wrap our study this morning. The holy kiss thing might not be a thing for us. I am going to tell you that even if it is your culture, you come up to me as a dude and be like, let me greet you with a holy kiss, I might step back a little bit and be like, yeah, I got my limits. But it's not about our own personal expressions. See, this is really a declaration and a heart of affection and love for each other. So we need to start thinking in terms of how to love each other well. And that's what we're going to close with this morning by turning in our Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 13. You know the section of scripture we're going to read. I know the section of scripture we're going to read, but I want you to look at it for a reason. So turn with me to John chapter 13. Starting at verse 34, Jesus is speaking, and this is what he says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus making it clear that what marks us as God's disciples, what marks us as his people is the way that we love each other. Do you remember what this is being built around? Do you remember what happened just before this? In the beginning of John chapter 13, we're told that Jesus is sitting there in the upper room having the Last Supper with his disciples. And in his mind, he has all the things that are happening to him. He knows who he is. He knows what he came to do. He knows that the culmination of his mission is about to be fulfilled. He knows that he loves his people, that he loves them all the way to the end. He knows he's about to rejoin the presence of the Father. He knows what that means. He knows he's about to give his life and be crucified in its physical pain and receiving upon himself the full wrath, the judgment of God for all of our sin. And as he's going through all this stuff, he looks around and he sees that his disciples' feet were nasty. And so he does the job of the lowest ranking person in the house. He gets up and he takes off his outer robe. He wraps himself up with a towel. He gets some water and he starts to wash their feet. I can't even tell you the depth of what this means and would have meant in their culture. I mean, I'm amazed by it. The other day I had a migraine and I couldn't get off the couch for 5 seconds to do dishes or something, and yet Jesus is about to die for the sins of the world and go through all that he did, and he gets up and he serves his people. It's a powerful, powerful moment. And then when it was all said and done, this is what Jesus said in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So is this about washing feet? No, it's about meeting needs. And Jesus said, if I'm your master, because you call me master or Lord, and you say, well, because I am, that means you're not greater than me. And if I could stoop to do the job of the lowest person in the house to serve you and to meet your needs, then you better be able to do that for each other. That's what love looks like. See, when we talk about love in the church, we're great at the sentiment. We need to love one another. I love you. But do we really? When we say that we love one another, do we see one another in such a way that we can see where their needs are and meet their needs if God calls us to, or if God gives us opportunity to love them, to support them, to encourage them with a word, to maybe buy them some food, to support them in some way? This is how we are meant to be, because we're family. That's what families do, right? So in closing his message to the church there in Thessalonica, there's much for us to chew on. So let's take these two thoughts. We're going to look at the next two next week. But let us personally consider these things so that they don't stay in a realm of an idea, but they become a part of our reality. Because if they are going to be the soul of our church, it has to go beyond opportunities that the organization of the church put together. But each of us as God's people must own this for ourselves. How are we going to choose and be determined and to work in a prayer for those that are doing the work of the ministry? How are we going to gather together and love each other like family, to serve one another and to meet each other's needs as our expression of affection? How are we going to choose to own this for ourselves and apply this in such a way that this is the soul of our church? I would encourage you to take the time to maybe not be so rash, but to take the time and to prayerfully consider these in your time with Jesus and see how he would lead you to own this. Because if it's going to be in the DNA of the church at large, it has to be the DNA of the church individually. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction given in your word, and I pray, Lord, that we would be inspired in all of this. Lord, that there would be that provocation within our own heart and mind, that we would feel the tug of your spirit saying to us that you are calling us into be a people who pray. Not just in acts of prayer, but a people who pray and pray specifically for your work to be done amongst your people and a world in desperate need for you. Lord, I pray that there would be in us, in our DNA, a people who can't help but love those that we are called to be family to. Where we would see each other, not through the lens of our humanity, but through the lens of your word and of our connection, as you are what binds us together. Lord, I pray that we would serve one another, do life together, and be the community of people you have called us to be, so that we can have, when we gather, the experience you've called us to have as your people. So that when we go home, or we go to our workplaces, or we perform the ministries that you have called us to, both in and out of this church, we would truly function as the church we are meant to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I don't know if you caught it while we were praying. Let's go ahead and stand together, by the way. I don't know if you caught it while we were praying, but there is, I think, a need for us to remember as the church that this isn't everything, but this is important. And what we have in our Sunday morning experience, this is a time to be refreshed, encouraged, restored, and then go back to the world that God has given us, into the mission field he has placed us in both our families, in our workplaces, and in everywhere else God has us to be. That this is how we regroup on a weekly basis, so we can go out there and be and do all that he has called us to. And if we're going to have with each other all that he designed, then these things have to be more than just words. They have to really define us as a people. So let this bind us together in the way that we love and pray for each other. God bless you.
Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. And oh, the till I'm found leaves the 99, and I couldn't earn it. No, I don't deserve it, and still you give yourself away. And so the overwhelming, never ending, reckless love of God. Your foe, oh, still your love for me. Oh, you have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, oh, you put it all for me, God. Till I'm found these 99, and I couldn't earn it. No, I don't deserve it. And still, you give yourself away. Totally overwhelming, never ending, reckless love. Thank you. shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. No wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. No shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. No wall you won't kick down, but you won't tear down, coming after me. All the overwhelming, never ending, reckless love of God, though it chases me down, fight till I'm found, leaves 99, and I couldn't earn it, no, I don't deserve it. Still you give yourself away, though the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love, though it chases me down, fight till I'm found, leaves the 99, and I couldn't earn it. No, I don't deserve it. And still, you give yourself away. And all the overwhelming, never ending, reckless love of God. Amen.